Please turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 78, Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, Article 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. Article 19, page 78. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God and very man. Very God by his power to conquer death. And very man, that he might die for us, according to the infirmity of his flesh. Let us take our Bibles, the Word of God, and turn in them to 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. It's found on page 1264 in the Pew Bibles. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 14 and following. Congregation, hear now the very words of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. As far as the reading of God's holy word. A congregation, sometimes things are very simple, straightforward. 1 + 1 = 2. Or spiritually speaking, you know you've sinned against someone, you need to go to him, to her, and ask forgiveness. Straightforward. Sometimes, though, things are not so clear-cut and straightforward. They require thought. They require a lot of work. Dealing with family relationships that may have been strained over years. Years of hurtful words and actions. Now, sometimes people confuse an issue by making mysterious what is very straightforward. Other times, though, perhaps we try to make cut and dry something that is quite involved, even mysterious. But when either of those things is done, the problem's not solved. In fact, often it gets worse. Well, it's like that in Christianity. The central message of Christianity is very simple. God saves sinners. Christ died on the cross in the place of his people. He rose from the dead. God forgives all those who trust in Jesus. By God's grace, entrust yourself to Jesus, turn from sin. Worship, serve God, love your neighbor. Simple. Yet there are people who make that complicated and end up twisting Christianity. But then, as we meditate on who God is, as we meditate on our Savior Jesus, well, there is great mystery there. We're dealing with God. We come to God's secret plan and counsel, as well as how the Spirit of God works in our hearts and in our lives. We come to mystery, for again, we are talking about God. Now, there are some people who try to get rid of that mystery. They claim to have figured it all out. Often when someone claims that they've cut through the mystery of Christian doctrine, mystery that has amazed the church for centuries, be careful, because what they teach is often not biblical. It compromises biblical truth, and it ends up affecting the gospel message and how we are to live in response. And so it's good for us to consider what is before us this evening, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of our Savior Jesus. I proclaim to you this evening, God mystifies man and is sending our Savior. God mystifies man and is sending our Savior. First we consider, is this the mystery? Is this the mystery? Now, we mentioned last time, we know Christmas season, we've just gone through, there are many messages we hear. Some people marvel at the birth of a baby. Some wonder at the joy of seeing a kind act done, random acts of kindness. Some admire the insights of children. Some find mysterious the love that humans can have for others. Christmas, New Year's are often times of new beginnings, seeming innocence, gift-giving, time with family. Is this how we are to marvel during this season? Is this the mystery for Christians during that time of year or at the heart of our faith? Now, they might be nice things, but they are not at the heart of our joy. Ours is not a marveling at human deeds, human love, human kindness. We worship and rejoice that God sent His Son to save us. That's the message of Christmas. That's the heart of Christianity. Now, even as we consider that being the heart of Christmas and the Christmas message, that the Christ child was born, that God came to be among us, that the Virgin conceived and gave birth to a son, we don't simply marvel at the events, the event of the pregnancy, the event of the birth. Those aren't where the mystery lies. From what has been revealed, Scripture has not said anything unique about the pregnancy and about the birth of Christ. They seem to be normal as human pregnancies and birth are. The conception was a miracle, yes. But after that, we don't get any hints, really. It seems to be about 9 months. Nothing mentioned about 3 months or 24 months. But even with the child himself, although he was God, as we had in our confession of faith, his Godhead did not clearly manifest itself such that others could just tell he was different. Think of what the angels said to the shepherds. They didn't say, go to Bethlehem and you'll find this baby and there will be a glow around him, like us, angels. No. They said, well, you'll find this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. They said very specifically, that's where you'll find him. There wasn't some halo around Mary. And even though some might sing in a Christmas carol, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes while the cattle are lowing, well, that probably didn't happen. That is, the baby probably cried. Babies cry. We shouldn't look at the mystery of the incarnation and having a crying or a quiet baby or birth scene. And those who focus on that and make that the mystery, well, they're really making things more complicated than they were. The scene was all very human. But there is a mystery that we are to ponder. How this person is divine and also human. We do well to ponder this mystery because there are some people who try to remove this mystery, who try to make simple what really is not. And in doing so, they corrupt the gospel. And they would have us look for a different Savior, We see this in church history. As the apostles completed the work God had sent them to perform, delivering God's holy words to us, establishing churches throughout the land in that time, the later generations, they meditated on what God taught about our Savior. Now, in God's providence, the first decades, even hundreds of years, there was much persecution in the Roman Empire, and it kept many frauds, many fakes out of the church, because why would an unbeliever risk his skin for the truth? But as persecution ceased, as the Christian church became favored by the political rulers, it appears many people became members of the church because it was fashionable. It was to their advantage. More and more errors began to be taught. Now, we've already heard from God's Word and seen about the doctrine of the Trinity. And there were controversies about the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One divine nature, three divine persons. Again, Father, Son, and Spirit. We worship the God who is Father. We worship God the Son. We worship God the Spirit. In God's providence, the biblical doctrine of God, that doctrine of the Trinity, was defended, especially in the 4th century, in the 300s. But the next serious errors concerned the biblical doctrine of Christ. Jesus is God, that's true, but He's also man. And with the teaching of the Trinity, the church confessed one divine nature, three divine persons. Well, now with the teaching of our Savior, the church confessed from Scripture two natures united in one person. But not all agreed with that in the 5th century, that is in the 400s. Christ is God, but how is He also man? How can God and man coexist? God is the Creator, completely beyond the creation. The two, Creator and creature, are completely and forever separate from each other. How then can we understand the Savior? Now, we live hundreds, about 1,500 years after these controversies were really active in the church. By God's grace, this is not a controversy we have. In fact, perhaps there are some who hear this doctrine and might be bored with it. But while these disagreements were going on, there was much unrest within the churches. There were even riots over these disagreements. On the one hand was a man called Nestorius, who taught something similar to Christ being two natures and two persons. That is, he claimed what Mary gave birth to was a true human, but was not God because God can't be born. However, he held that the person of God the Son came to rest on this true human and associated with Him. This man, Nestorius, made much of our Savior being called Christ, which means the anointed. And we think of an anointing biblically. Well, an anointing, isn't that where oil flows down a person? So didn't the Son of God come upon the man born of Mary? One person has summarized Nestorius' view by saying that the Son of God came to live in the man Jesus as in a temple. Well, in that case, there'd be an association, but not a true union. And in that way, Nestorius, he seemed to solve the mystery of our Savior. After all, we can understand how oil can flow on us. It affects us. It sets us apart. We can understand from the Old Testament how the presence of God filled Solomon's temple. However, in this wrong view, God's presence could just as well then move to someone else. And as Jews bowed down and worshiped God in the tabernacle, they could later in the temple and something else. So we could, under this view, worship God in Jesus. But the truth is, we worship Jesus as God. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Now keep that very practical application in mind for the third point. So Nestorius. But there was another man, a different teacher in the church, around the same time as Nestorius, and this man's name was Eutyches. Now, don't confuse that with Eutychus. Young people, do you know Eutychus in the Bible? He was a good guy. He was a believer, a saint, Acts 20. You can read about him there. That's Eutyches. This is Eutyches. Well, Eutyches, he taught that there were not two natures and two persons, or two natures in one person, but one nature and one person. It was as though the divine nature took the human nature up into itself so that what was there was something different altogether, the God-man. One historian described Eutyches' teaching as being that, well, if you mix hot water with cold water, you get warm water. Both natures were mixed together, forming, in a way, a different nature. One different nature. And so this view held, well, you could bow down to the person of Jesus and you could truly worship him, for he's God. His divine nature has, in essence, swallowed up his humanity. Keep that in mind for the third point. Well, in these ways, errors arose in the church. Yet by God's Spirit and Word, the church resisted both of these errors, resisted removing the mystery of our Savior, resisted denying what the Bible teaches about our Savior, even though we can't completely make perfect sense of it. The God mystifies man in his sending our Savior. And this mystery, while it can be pondered, it cannot be solved. And while it cannot be solved, the truth of what we know is to be believed and defended. And that's what we move to in our second point, the real mystery, the real mystery. Now, as we hear this, we think about this mystery, let's look again at the passage we read from 1 Timothy 3. We'll look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We'll focus just on that first part. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. The apostle tells us there is a mystery in what we confess, a mystery that's not fully explained, a mystery that will always cause us to marvel. Great indeed is this mystery. People of God, this is a good mystery. And you should not be ashamed to find it impossible to wrap your minds around it. This is a mystery of godliness. As we saw in our sermon series through 1 Timothy, the word the Apostle Paul used for godliness doesn't mean what we often think of as godliness, morality, but it means especially how we approach, how we worship, how we serve God. It's another way of what many people today call religion. Christianity, though, is unique among all religions, all man's religions. Here's the mystery for what mankind believes about God, how mankind should approach and serve God. God has come to us, and that's unique in all the religions of man. God comes down. And that's always what true salvation is. God must come to us. Fallen man cannot ascend up. God must take the initiative. God must save. Man cannot save himself. God has done this. That's what the preaching of the gospel proclaims. That's what the sacraments point to. God's promise, the promise of salvation in Jesus. God must save. God has provided a Savior, a mediator, one mediator between God and man. It's not Moses. It's not an angel. It's his only begotten Son, Jesus, who is man himself. Here is the mystery for how man approaches and serves and worships God, Jesus. Now, the apostle wrote of Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh. Now, you can see the footnote there. Some manuscripts say God. That is, some people wrote God instead of he or who. Now, that makes very clear about whom the apostle is speaking, doesn't it? But while that's not exactly what the apostle wrote, well, it is true. For who could be manifested in the flesh? We would not speak that way of one of us. Baby Creed, who was born, he wasn't manifested in the flesh this past, last week. We aren't manifested in the flesh. We are merely flesh. And this could not be said of an angel, for by writing he was manifested in the flesh. The apostle makes very clear he is human. An angel is not human. He's an angel. Now, perhaps an angel could be manifested as flesh, but not manifested in the flesh. See, words matter. Every word in this book was breathed out by God. The way the apostle wrote it, this he can only be one person. God. God the Son of God. That's part of the mystery of our Redeemer. He is God. But we catch more of a glimpse of our Savior. For the apostle wrote of the Redeemer as he. He was manifested in the flesh. The same person who existed before, who was manifested, was the one who was manifested in the flesh. This is one person. The apostle's writing about her. One person in this whole mystery here. This is one person who is the subject of this verse. That's another part of the mystery of our Redeemer. He's one person. The same person who is God is the same one who is manifested in the flesh. Yet as Paul wrote, this one person who manifested himself in the flesh. He means by this is not only that he had a body, as though flesh equals body. Certainly that's the case. The flesh includes the body. But the apostle is using the word flesh, as he does in many other places, to refer to the weakness of our human nature, the brokenness. The apostle often uses the word flesh to speak about our human nature after Adam's fall into sin, affected by that fall, by sin, by death. So the one who is all-powerful, all-glorious, all-blessed, he manifested himself in the weakness of human nature after sin entered the world. After that human nature was plunged into the brokenness of Adam's sin. And that's another part of the mystery of our Redeemer. He is truly and really man, human, just like us, except for sin. This person remains sinless himself. He did not become sinful flesh. That's not what he wrote. He did not become sinful flesh. That's important. He was fully human, yes, for the apostles writing about him manifested, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed on, taken up in glory. Those could only be said of a human, but this was not a sinful human. He was manifested in the flesh. He took upon himself our guilt, our burden of sin. Jesus, although personally righteous and holy, submitted to be called a sinner, submitted to the burden of our guilt without personally having guilt. He did this not only on Golgotha's cross, but his whole life long. From the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now it took its deepest point, and the burden was greatest when Jesus hung on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he died accursed. It was especially then he bore, body and soul, the wrath of God against our sin. Shedding his blood, dying accursed. But from the very beginning, he took upon himself our guilt. He was manifested in the flesh. And by being manifested in the flesh, he entered into the role of our Savior. One who could, one who would reconcile us to the Holy God. Pay for the sins we have done in the flesh. And here, people of God, is the mystery of how man approaches and serves and worships God. The Son of God took upon himself our human nature. And in that human nature, he suffered, he died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, he was taken up into glory. Without this, there's no salvation. Get this wrong, and any so-called faith someone has is misplaced. is empty. It's worthless. There is the mystery. One person, the person of the Son, yet two natures, fully divine, fully human. The natures do not mix. They do not mingle. They are not confused with each other. They are kept separate from each other, but they are united in one person. One person who at the same time is God and man. Two natures, one person. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. We can't understand how one person can be fully God and at the same time fully human. It is a mystery. It's an amazing mystery. It's a mystery we cannot solve. It's a mystery before which we must simply stand in awe. God mystifies man in his sending our Savior. And the real mystery is that our Redeemer, one person, is fully God and fully man. Now why? Why is this truth something to confess? We move to that in our third point. Why this matters? Why this matters? Well, it matters, firstly, because it's true. Paul said, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. God took the care to reveal this to us in the Bible, and not only here, but elsewhere. This mystery of godliness is something, as the apostle wrote just a few verses earlier, we did not read it now, we read it as part of our series through Timothy, deacons must hold with a clear conscience. It underlies all that the church proclaims. As we read in verse 15, the church, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We proclaim this Christ, this Savior. This is the chief reason we study and meditate upon it. Without it, there's no godliness. But now, why is it so important to our salvation? Remember, it's a mystery. But we'll bring out some aspects of how this informs our godliness. Now, children, God is everywhere, isn't he? He's omnipresent. He's at the farthest star. He's at your home. He's right here. But it's no benefit to sinful man that God is everywhere. The presence of the holy God brings only condemnation and death to sinners. We need God to bind himself to us, to join himself to us and us to him in fellowship, in friendship, to remove our sin and guilt, to remove our condemnation. Man has sin. Man must pay for his sin. We need this to be truly us, not some other creature, not some hybrid. This is what Christ did as God, as man in one person. The union between God and man is not a union of the divine nature to the human nature. It's a union of these two natures in one person, the Christ. From the moment of his conception, God bound himself to man in the person of the Son of God. That's amazing. The Son of God came to us. Not just came to walk among us, but united himself with humanity, became a man. And that union can never be broken, can never be severed. As we confess, even in his death, body and soul, the divine nature always remained united with the human. Again, that's a mystery. For since man died, the moment Adam sinned against God, man must be rescued by God from death, brought out of death. Now let's turn back to those two persons, those two characters who taught heresy, Nestorius and Eutyches. Now Nestorius, remember, he sought to separate the natures of Christ so much that there was no true union between them. Two natures, two persons. And think of the example of God dwelling in a temple. Well, so would Jesus under that wrong view. One could bow before Jesus and worship his divinity encased in his humanity. But think of how that would play out. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before him, who will you see? God? Well, no one can see God. We saw that in 1 Timothy, right? But you see Jesus. You see him, the person. The person is who is true God also. You see the human nature of that person. But it's the person you worship. The person of the Son. You can't divorce his humanity from his divinity because they're united in the person. You don't simply worship the divine nature. You certainly don't worship the human nature. You worship Jesus, the person, the one who is God as well as man. You worship him because he's God, but you worship him. Nestorius' teaching removes Jesus from our worship, from our adoration. Really, it does. For under his view, we as humans, we have no contact, no union with a divine person. The divine nature could just as easily have settled on someone else like Moses, like Muhammad, like you. Isn't that what we hear from some teachers? So then we wouldn't truly be reconciled to God. There's no real bridge between man and God. So we'd still be in our death. We'd still be in our sin. There's no salvation under Nestorius' teaching. But so too with Eutyches. If the human nature was swallowed up by the divine nature, so that there's one person and one nature, what type of salvation can you look forward to? Because you're human. Well, some people might think salvation, well, is becoming a God, becoming divine. No. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches about salvation. Adam's sin was not being human. His sin was rebelling against God. Our salvation, then, is not becoming something other than human. It's having our sin removed. The sin of man removed. Our salvation is becoming the human that God created us to become. And so what good would it be if Jesus was not just like us? If his humanity was swallowed up in his divinity, that would not help you. It wouldn't help you when you face your very human trials, your human temptations, your struggles, your sin. You and I, we need a Savior who is truly and fully human, yet also truly and fully God. United in one person. That's who Christ is. Because either way, if you're not confessing the Christ as he is, as taught in the Bible, you will go somewhere else for the Savior you need. You will go somewhere else against Nestorius to have that personal connection with God. So you won't go only to Christ. Maybe you'll try through the Spirit. Maybe you'll try through something else. Or if Christ is not fully human, well, someone else has to take care of your very human problems, and you'll look for a Savior other than Jesus. You see, these errors detract from our Savior. They empty the gospel. We're not saying they tried to do this, Nestorius or Eutyches, but they did. We have one Savior, one mediator. God the Son has come to us. And we can rejoice in that. Rejoice because God has come to rescue you from your sin, your death. Rejoice for your human sins and struggles have been conquered by our one Savior. Look to Jesus alone for salvation always. You don't need the latest spiritual self-help guidelines or teacher or this or that. You need Christ, always, only. God mystifies man in sending our Savior. The mystery is not particularly what Christ is, two natures united in one person, but how that is. And we must rest with that mystery, this great mystery. Mystery that has been revealed in part, for Jesus has come, and Jesus is proclaimed to you, but also a mystery that's still a mystery. Two natures united in one person. But you and I know what we need to know for salvation. We sing it every Christmas, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. We sang it in the song before the sermon this evening. Trust Jesus always. Don't use this as this mystery as an excuse to not believe. But rather, by God's grace, always fall down and adore Jesus as Savior, as Lord, entrusting yourself to Him for time and eternity. Marvel at this mystery and praise God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a great mystery, but one you have in part revealed to us. We are to worship Christ. This person who is fully God and fully man. He has done all that needs to be done to rescue us. May we never doubt that. May we always seek after Him. And in all of our struggles, all our temptations, all our weaknesses, to look to Him, to cry out to Him. For He is our Savior. Strengthen our faith in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.